We're having a break from our study in the book of Acts just over the last few weeks. So this morning and next week, we'll be looking at just some isolated texts, and then we will be going back to the book of Acts. So our text this morning is Luke 23, 32 to 43. And our subject will be the characteristics of genuine saving faith. So Luke 23, verse 32. We will seek God's help first. Heavenly Father, we just pray this day that as we read of Christ and of the man who called on his name, we pray that we would be instructed on what it means to really look to Christ and be saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, in general, Western society tries to cover up suffering and death. TV programs give warnings before footage of violence and war is shown. Those dying of diseases are usually hidden away from us in hospices and hospitals. Executions, where they do happen, are practiced under very strict conditions to preserve the prisoner's dignity. Jewish society, on the other hand, was a society hardened by the regular sight of men and women and even children suffering and dying. Because of Roman occupation, public executions were commonplace, and crucifixion in particular was a very brutal humiliation of opponents of Rome and criminals. Many came to crucifixions out of sheer entertainment or to insult or to gloat. And it's hard for us to really imagine the callousness of these events. The smell of blood and sweat, the noise, the shouting, the crying out in pain, the abuse. And all this was part of brutalising and humiliating and eliminating criminals and rebels and the scum of society. And Scripture records that part of Christ's terrible humiliation was being crucified with common criminals. Mark 15:28. So the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And so the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, inherently glorious, was led to a place of execution and died alongside two thieves. This was God's doing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He ordained that Christ should suffer the rejection and contempt of men. And in the last 12 hours of the Lord's life, this humiliation was constant. The soldiers who arrested him blindfolded him and then began to beat him with their fists. And after each punch came the question, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who was it that punched you then? Who struck you?" As he made his way to execution, he was paraded in mock king's attire. And so he had a crown on his head, but it was a crown of thorns beaten down upon him so that the blood came out, excruciating pain. And he had a mock robe upon his shoulders, the king of the Jews. And he was crucified with a sign over his head, the king of the Jews, in three languages. Not only to mock Christ, but to mock the Jews. And all around him ridicule him for his claim to be Israel's Messiah, because he claimed to be the Son of Man, this one whom the Ancient of Days would make king over all nations forever. This is the Son of Man, was his claim. And so they sneered. They mocked him for his claim to be Israel's Messiah, the Son of Man, her Lord and King. The rulers sneered. He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and we will see and believe. The soldiers mocked. They offered him wine, sour wine, on that stick, as though they were the cupbearers of the king. Here is your drink. And Matthew and Mark record that initially both criminals reviled Christ. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Look at Christ in the last hours of his life. He's robbed of all dignity. He's naked in agony, heaving for air amongst criminals. He's surrounded by abuse. He looks nothing like the glorious Messiah promised by Daniel, whose dominion would be an everlasting dominion. And all of a sudden, taking us completely by surprise, we read that one of these thieves expresses a sudden change of attitude towards Christ. And now, instead of reviling Christ, he looks to Christ for salvation. And the words that were exchanged between this thief and Christ were simple and few, but they fill us with assurance and hope. And J.C. Ryle wrote this: "These verses should be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of countless thousands of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief." And this morning I want to consider the words of the thief, because they show us what the characteristics are of saving faith in Christ. And I just want to have a look at six things this morning. We're not saying that saving faith is complex. We're just saying there's six clear aspects you can see here. First of all, we see that he fears God. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? To fear God means to have a proper sense of God, of his right over us and his complete power over us. Previously, this man had pushed God right out of the picture. He refused to think about God. As the psalmist says, God was in none of his thoughts. He knew that his lifestyle was offensive to God, but he had no heart to live as he should. And now he and his fellow thief are on the brink of eternity. And by God's grace, he's become anxious. Will they go before Almighty God, adding to their guilt by abusing this innocent one? And in the last hours of his life, remarkably, he gets a proper sense of God. This is at the heart of all true conversion, getting a proper sense of God, a realization, whether it comes very slowly or very suddenly, that it is God with whom I will have to do. And I cannot escape his power, but he's going to call me into his presence on that final day to give an account of myself. And such a realization, whether it comes slowly or quickly, it brings a person to a halt in their lives. They can no longer live carefree and give free rein to their desires. They can no longer live double lives, presenting themselves maybe even at church and looking as though they're interested, but living like the devil during the week. Suddenly it becomes real. They begin to be very concerned for themselves and others, for their eternal souls. They gain a proper sense of God. That's at the very heart of all saving faith. The gaining of a proper sense of God, a sense that makes us fearful, that God is holy and powerful, and I will fall before him. I will come before him. Secondly, he acknowledges personal guilt. He says to his fellow criminal, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. And as this thief weighs his own life, remarkably in these last few hours, as he weighs his own life, he's left without excuse, he's left without defence. He knows his judgment is just. He's brought all this upon himself. He doesn't try to mitigate his guilt. You know what? I came from a poor family. I learned to thieve. He doesn't say, my friends got me into this. He doesn't say, look, I've tried to strive against this. He's guilty. He deserves the judgment of God. And more importantly, he concludes, he deserves the judgment of God. He deserves the judgment of men and of God. He knows he hasn't cared about others as he should have. He knows that he hasn't loved God with all every fibre of his being like he should have. He's lived to please himself, and now that's suddenly apparent to him. And conversion involves a sincere realisation that we are guilty before God. But most people will never come to that realisation. They will continue to see themselves as decent people. Not perfect people, they know that, but certainly not evil people. They've never understood God's holiness and perfection and how far they fall short of it. But God tells us that every one of us is guilty. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God genuinely. Romans 3:33, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being, no matter how seemingly upright, no matter how strong their church attendance, no matter what practices they've been through, every one of us earns just by living life the judgment of God. Have you thought about that? Just by living life, we earn the judgment of God, because every choice we make, even when we are desiring good things, there's that element of sinfulness and selfishness in it. Let alone the outright acts that are wrong in God's sight, the things we think as well as the things we do. And if anyone is going to be saved, it is not because they are sinless or sin-free or their good deeds have outweighed their bads, because we are thoroughly and completely guilty through and through. If we're going to be saved, it's because God freely puts away our guilt. He sets aside the judgment we deserve. But no one will come to God for that free gift of salvation, until they recognise that they are indeed guilty. Saving faith acknowledges personal guilt, deserving of judgment. Thirdly, he recognises Jesus for who he is, Lord. No longer if you're the Saviour, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross, but suddenly, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. At this time, the thief recognises that Jesus is the Messiah, whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He believes him to be the Christ. Now, some people have tried to suggest that this man becomes a believer with virtually no information or knowledge. That's to suggest something that the passage doesn't teach. In fact, if anything, this man knew quite a lot about Christ. In all likelihood, he's a Jew who grew up steeped in the culture, religious culture of a coming Messiah. It was common knowledge, even shared by the Roman soldiers, that the Messiah was supposed to have divine powers. Prophesy to us, who struck you? We're also told that Christ's fame spread wherever he went. He became known throughout Israel and the surrounding regions as having great power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. His compassion and kindness and wisdom were also spread abroad. He was being discussed everywhere. This thief himself knows something of Christ's reputation. And he just says, this man's done nothing wrong. But regardless of how much this man knew in the last few hours of his life, he recognises Jesus as Lord and seeks him directly for an entrance into his kingdom. I just want you to think about that for a moment. There's two amazing things about this man's faith in Christ that he's a Lord. Firstly, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah when he looked nothing like the Messiah. Jesus' condition was dreadful. To the thief's physical eyes, Jesus looked like the lowest, most despised man in all the world instead of the glorious King of Kings. He shrouded in shame and misery rather than glory. He had never been on the mountain with Peter and James and John and witnessed Jesus' glory. Remember, he was transfigured and they saw glory emanating. He'd never seen that. He may have never seen Jesus before, but now he sees him in the most despicable, dreadful condition. And he says, you're the Lord. You're the eternal Son of God. He could not explain Christ's current condition, but he knew that this wasn't Christ's final condition. Yeah, I think now, as I think about it, the only other really comparable situation to this was those wise men who came from the distant country to the east. They'd come to see him who was born King of the Jews. They naturally go to Jerusalem, probably inquiring directly at the palace, so where is this new king born? But they were guided to a tiny village and to the humble house of a poor carpenter and his wife. And there upon her knee was an infant boy without expensive clothing, and they fall down and worship him. He looks anything but like a king, but they recognize him as king. And this is what this man on the cross recognizes when Christ is in his most despicable condition. You're the Lord. Where did this conviction come from? Well, he certainly would have reflected upon the things he had heard about Jesus, and there is no doubt that he was impressed with the way Christ carried himself through his ordeal. That's not enough, though, to explain it. He'd resisted the truth so much before. The only way we can account for it is that God's Holy Spirit worked in him to see it. The Holy Spirit enabled him to acknowledge it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says this, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no man can draw the conclusion that Jesus is the eternal Son of God without the Spirit of God showing him. And in the last hours, while he's being crucified as a criminal, and justly so, the Holy Spirit of God gives him this conviction about Christ, and he reaches out to Christ. You know what? Genuine saving faith in Christ is a miraculous thing. It's given by the Spirit of God. Since Christ has gone back to heaven, none of us have seen him. And don't pretend you have in a dream or a vision or anything else. That's never happened to you. You've only ever heard about him and read about him in Scripture. You've never seen Christ standing before you in all his glory. Nevertheless, you know the truthfulness of what you have read and heard because the Spirit has enabled you to receive it. 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9 says this, though now you do not see him, Peter's writing to his readers, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've never seen him, but you've heard about him and believed in him through the power of the Spirit of God. And believing in him, you've been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. Notice secondly, in terms of this man recognising Jesus for who he was, saving faith believes in Christ when no others do. It believes in the midst of unbelief. That, yes, there were a few in the crowd who believed, a couple, including his mother. There were a couple who were sympathetic towards Christ and they were upset But the mass all around scoffed at him. The crowd, the soldiers, the high priest, the leaders, his fellow criminal, they completely reject Christ. The Son of God, the Messiah, what a load of rubbish. Look at you. But the thief believes in the midst of unbelief. His conviction goes against this strong current of unbelief. You know, in general, human beings are happy to believe what the majority believe. We've heard recently of what we call information wars. It's been going on forever, of course. It's now being acknowledged that people want to believe what everyone else believes. We're reluctant to go against the flow, but saving faith, the saving faith that saves a person, is not dependent on what other people think. Faith in Christ is a real inner conviction that Christ is the Son of God, the Lord, and it's planted by God, and God causes it to grow even when there's a drought around of faith in Christ. It doesn't dry up when those who believe the same things are gone. It doesn't change when the minds of other people change. Sadly, at times we see people who are very solid in their convictions, or seemingly solid, while their husband or wife or mother or father or friends are zealous. And these people can pray well, and they seem earnest for practical righteousness, but when that husband dies or their friends turn away, their convictions dry up. Because their convictions were only supported from the outside. But saving faith is supported from within by God Himself. When I was a boy, my dad gave me a gyroscope, or gyroscope, however you want to say it. It was this little basic cage or a frame, and a wheel inside, and you wound up the wheel with a piece of string, and you'd pull the string really hard, and the gyroscope would whiz up, and you'd put it on a little toy Eiffel Tower, and it would sit as though it was hanging there. And why doesn't it fall? The reason why it didn't fall is because there was inner momentum which held it up. As the momentum died down a bit, you'd have to either spin it again or occasionally prop it up a bit. If you put it on the table, it might begin to wander. And you might have to give it a push to keep it up. But it had momentum within. There was a force within that kept it up. Sometimes you come across people who seem to be upright and genuine believers, with those outside supports are taken away, they instantly drop. It's because there's no saving faith within, born by the Spirit of God. But when someone's a true Christian, even when the faith of others dries up, or when people leave or people die, they stay believing. The Spirit of God has created momentum within, saving faith within. I want to make plain, though, saving faith will at times be genuinely tested. Saving faith will at times go through some very serious doubts, but it can't die. Saving faith also does need to be propped up occasionally and given a push. And so we desperately need to meet together as Christians, don't we? So the Bible teaches, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Sin's deceitful. So even though there's that momentum within, we still need that propping up. It's right for us to bolster our faith by fellowship, but saving faith is not dependent on these. Fourthly, saving faith is confident in Christ's mercy, in his great willingness to forgive and save. This thief now hangs on a cross as a convicted criminal. One who has sinned against God and against men. There's no time for him to undo what he has previously done. He cannot give back what he's stolen. He cannot make amends for his crimes. He's completely wasted his life, spending it on serving himself and sin instead of glorifying God. He's got no history of righteousness, only sin. And yet he's persuaded that Christ will show him mercy and bring him into his kingdom. Even more remarkable is the fact that he only had just previously been abusing Christ, reviling Christ with the other thief. Matthew 27:44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. He'd sinned against Christ himself when he needed Christ the most. What would logic tell you? This is now pointless. I'm beyond hope. He will have nothing to do with me. Doesn't it seem the height of arrogance to you that this criminal who'd only just been abusing Jesus now appeals to Jesus to save him? What could possibly make him think that he would find mercy? Well, firstly, he had heard of Christ's compassion through his ministry, how he'd been willing to spend time with sinners, with tax collectors and with crooks and with immoral people. And yet he also just witnessed something far more wonderful than could possibly have been imagined, as his enemies drive nails into his wrists and lift him up, dropping him into that hole. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This thief could have no greater encouragement than Christ would show him mercy if he sought his help, because Christ even prays for his enemies. They might be shown mercy. You know what the greatness of Christ's mercy is shown over and over again in Scripture. He not only forgives men for breaking God's law, he even forgives those who have treated him with contempt, who have been hostile towards him. Paul's another great example. Paul was a Christ hater. He only hated Christians because they loved Christ. When he lashed out at believers, he was lashing out at Jesus of Nazareth because he despised him. And yet Christ confronted him in the midst of his hatred. Remember, we looked at this a couple of months ago. Christ didn't come to Paul when he had a change of heart and said, "You know what, I wonder." In the midst of his vitriol and hatred against Christ, Christ comes to him and shows him mercy, saves him. Paul later on said this, no doubt with many tears. 1 Timothy 1:16. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." In other words, why did Christ show me mercy? That no one would have any doubt, no matter how evil they've been or how hostile towards him they've been, they'll find mercy from him if they go to him. Maybe you feel that your sins have been against Christ himself. For years you've heard about him, maybe even been part of this church. And maybe you've actively looked for proof that Christianity is not true. You've deliberately ignored Christ. Maybe you've often blasphemed, using Christ's name as a swear word. You've treated him with hostility and resentment. If you go to him now, you will surely find mercy. That's how great his compassion is. Fifthly, saving grace looks to Christ's grace alone. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you, Lord, take possession of your great realm. Remember me. Exercise your tender compassion on me and receive me into it." He makes no reference back to former good works. He probably got none at all. He doesn't say to Christ, "Look, Lord, as a young person, I was enthusiastic. I did participate in worship. Think back to that." He makes no attempt to purchase salvation with promises of future service. He had no future in this world. Saving faith offers nothing in exchange for forgiveness. It rests solely on Christ's goodness, which springs freely from within himself. Salvation is all of God's grace. God's grace means unmerited or undeserved favour. As Paul considers who it is that God saves and how he saves them, he says, It's all to the glory of His grace. In other words, if anyone is saved, it's all to the glory of His grace, not because some were inherently better or were more earnest or were better prepared or had better service. We are all guilty. And the moment anyone seeks to offer anything in return for salvation, anything in return for forgiveness, as a payment for forgiveness, to get forgiveness, they rob God of glory in salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And notice, friends, how simple his appeal was. There was no elaborate wording, no carefully crafted request, just a simple request born out of trust in His mercy. "Lord, remember me." Simple as that. "Lord, remember me." Reminds you of Peter's prayer, doesn't it, when he was sinking. "Lord, save me." Just desperation. No elaborate wording. You know, very often faith expresses itself, saving faith expresses itself in a simple appeal unto Christ for salvation. "Lord, you died that sinners might be saved. You bore their sin that they might be saved. Save me for no other reason that you are good and gracious." Sometimes literally, "Lord, save me." Sometimes as people hear the gospel, they don't even actually pray. We read in Scripture numerous times that people just believe the message that in Christ is salvation, and they just in their hearts wrap their arms around Him as the Saviour, and they were saved. Later on, praying, full of joy. Lastly, saving faith was instantly rewarded. After he'd made his appeal to the Lord, we may have expected a long, drawn-out silence from Christ to leave him in some suspense. It wouldn't be good to assure him too quickly. Or maybe we expected Christ to, first of all, go over the severity of his sins so that he felt them even more than he did. There's none of that. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Instant assurance from Christ. So notice that firstly, he replies instantly. There's no delay to comfort this man in order to chasten him a little bit because he left it so late. Instant comfort. Secondly, he leaves him with no doubts. The word "assuredly" in the original means truthfully. In fact, it's the word "amen." That's what "amen" means. "Let it be so. It's the case, Lord. Assuredly." So basically what he's saying, "I, the Son of God, assure you," and Christ is very pleased for him to be certain about it. He instantly assures him of the blessing that awaits him. "It's sure. You've looked to me and I save you this very day." Thirdly, the Lord promised him that this very day he would be with him in glory. The thief may have thought it would be a long time before Christ would answer him and taking him out of hell. Maybe he thinks that, look, there might be a time of chastening and have you heard of the doctrine of purgatory taught by the Roman Catholic Church? Completely unbiblical. There's no purgatory. There's no, "Yes, you will come into my kingdom after some learned lessons in a form of semi-punishment." No. "Today, with me in paradise." You know, the Bible tells us that immediately we believe, the moment we put our trust in Christ, instantly wonderful things take place. First of all, that very moment our sins are washed away, all of them, forever. We are made instantly right with God. No more enmity, no more wall between us. Instantly he embraces us. Instantly he calls us his sons and daughters, children. We are adopted instantly. And those who look to Christ will find themselves immediately blessed. And notice this man died without being baptized. without taking the Lord's Supper, without becoming a church member, none of these things can save or ever did save. Tragically, people who call themselves Christians put their trust in these things. They can never save. Thousands have taken communion, been baptised, have become church members, attended church all their lives, and they're in hell today. Because those things don't save. Christ saves. These are the things that someone does after they have been saved through simple faith in Christ. But they in themselves do nothing for us. They are useful to saved people, but useless to saved. Oh, friends, thank God for this man. We see through him how willing Christ is to save. We see through him that salvation is entirely a free gift of Christ's grace. For this man could offer nothing to Christ, only a bad history. And we see that it's sure. No one who looks to him will go away empty-handed. So I want to urge you this day, no matter who you are, look to Christ and be saved. The suffering and dying of Christ is the very thing that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. God is completely holy and just. He cannot simply forget sin and push it aside. It must be punished. And so Christ, in his great compassion for sinners, took their place and took their punishment for them. He suffered in our place. He paid what we owed that we might be freely and justly forgiven by God all our sins. As a result, we may confidently call out for forgiveness in Jesus' name, being assured that we will be forgiven. But let me close this morning with a simple caution. As one man was preaching on this passage in Scripture, he made this observation. One thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one so that no one might presume. You see, we must never use this passage for wrong purposes. We must never say to ourselves, yeah, I believe the gospel's true, and I don't want to give up my pleasures just yet. Life's just too good at the moment. There's so many things that I'm enjoying. God says are wrong, but there's time. There's time. I'll wait till I'm old, or I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed, then I'll draw near to Christ. Friends, that's to presume far too much about yourself. It's to assume that you know when you're going to die. And you may die today. And it assumes that you will have the will to seek Christ for mercy when it comes to dying. You see, another man was in exactly the same predicament as this thief, the other thief. He also was in the very jaws of death. His life was about to end. He was as close to Christ in proximity as the other guy. He had heard and witnessed the very same things. He had the same opportunity to call on him, yet knowing he was about to die, standing on the very edge of the precipice of hell, he jumped. You would imagine, wouldn't you, that every pending execution, every fatal disease, every lying in the deathbed, every person in their last days would go to the Lord for salvation, yet only a very few do. They were determined to resist him during their lives, and that resistance stays with them. That resistance develops a momentum that cannot be stopped when the time to die comes. They remain just as determined to resist him. They can't even get alarmed. And even if they do get alarmed, they still won't call upon the Lord. Though Christ would save them instantly if they called upon him, they remain unwilling. They cannot stop the momentum of their resistance. Never say to yourself, not today, when the final time comes. Because you don't know yourself. Remember, repentance, like faith, is a gift from God. You can't just muster it up. You can't muster up a change of heart towards Christ. Whoever you are, Now is the time to seek Christ for salvation. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bless you and praise you for this man. Thank you that he saw in you a great Saviour, that he saw in himself no hope, just a history of selfishness and sin. And yet he saw in Christ not only great patience, but, Lord, tremendous compassion and a readiness and willingness to save sinners. We thank you that Christ went to the cross for the purpose of saving sinners. So may all of us here this day, Lord, by your grace, look upon Christ and see him in the very same way and call upon him for salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.